After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Now, if you could choose one day to watch Jesus, what day you would choose? I have thought about that a fair amount this week, and I don't know if I would have chosen the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus takes the meal of a small boy and feeds the multitude. I don't know if it would have been when Lazarus was raised from the dead. This past week, I was reading through the story of that paralytic individual whose four friends drop him through the roof, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and the religious leaders scoff, "Who has power to forgive sins?" And Jesus says, "So that you will know that I have power to sin, take up your bed and walk." And he does. But I think I can make an argument the height of Jesus' ministry is this morning. I don't know if you've enjoyed the Lumo videos. We showed them often when we were going through the Gospel of John. And I do enjoy the opportunity to put some images to the words. I'm guessing it's because of budget. But I don't think they got the triumphal entry close to right. I think there wasn't a few dozen. I think there were tens of thousands of people. In fact, I think John is going to use the same word in John chapter 12, a great multitude that he does of the feeding of the 5,000, that he goes on to say that was just men. That also had women and children. We're probably talking 10 or 20,000 people. I think it's likely there were even more on this day, all screaming and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and joy in the highest." But as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, as he sees the city, he falls and he weeps. If you have a chance to go to Israel and take the tour, you'll probably come to this little chapel. It's Domicus Fletus, which is Latin for "the Lord wept." And what really sets this chapel apart, most of the chapels in Israel have these beautiful stained glass. They're gorgeous, but this one has a single window, and it faces the city of Jerusalem. And the whole point of the window is to open up for you what Jesus would have seen as he comes to the city of Jerusalem. And he pauses and he weeps. On Jesus' most triumphant day, what makes him cry? Well, Luke shares it this way. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. What brings peace? We live in a world that is in desperate need of peace. We need it between countries. We need it between families. We need it in our nation. Where does one find peace? Well, if you've been with us very long, we've been going through the book of Romans. And a couple weeks ago, we were in Romans chapter 5, in which Paul says that, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That peace is possible. If you were here, you may remember we also skipped verse 25 of chapter 4. And for the few moments we have this morning, I want to go back and I do want to just spend the 25 minutes or so we have left looking at just one small verse, but one verse that I would argue is the gospel encapsulated in just a few words. Paul writes, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." I really want to just highlight five different truths that Paul points out. The first was Jesus was killed. I was tempted just simply to say Jesus died. But I don't think that's a strong enough word. Because it wasn't just that Jesus died. All of us in this room will die. Hopefully, few of us will be killed. But Jesus, unlike many, even in his day, didn't go to a peaceful death. He died at the hands of the state in the most cruel of fashions. Behind me, you see a cross. A cross has become the symbol of Christianity. And because it is so commonplace, I think we often come to it and we don't really stop to understand what the cross signifies. I am told, I don't know if it's true or not, but I read this week that you can't travel a single place on planet Earth, let me rephrase that, on the land where you are more than 100 miles from a cross. Did you know in first century, cross was a swear word, a vulgar word, a word not to be used in polite society? And the reason is because everyone in Palestine was forced to watch a crucifixion. The Romans had found it in Carthage, down in northern Africa. They liked it so much that they brought it to Rome, and they perfected it, and it was the means of the most violent, torturous death they could inflict on a person. The whole purpose of a cross was to torture you to death. So much so that there are many historical records of the Romans simply threatening crucifixion and whole cities surrendering. Crucifixion was as painful a way as possible to die. And yet Jesus, back in Luke chapter 9, that wonderful passage where he takes the disciples up to northern part of Palestine and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter declares, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' ministry pivots. And as he's discussing what awaits, he turns to his disciples and he says to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily." I don't think they could have even believed Jesus used the word cross, let alone the whole idea, okay, he may have to suffer, but I might? I think most of us, if we're honest, really want to be liked by others. And we have had the wonderful privilege in America of having the freedom to worship as we choose. But is your faith dependent upon it? This past week, I read an article in the USA Today that I must admit angered me just a bit. It was about the NCAA basketball tournaments. And no, it wasn't about Iowa losing. It was the editor of the USA Today writing about Oral Roberts University. I don't know if you're familiar with Oral Roberts or not. It's a Christian college in Oklahoma. It's a fairly conservative college. And the author of the article made the argument that if a college believes marriage is between one man and one woman, they should not be allowed to participate in athletics, they should not be allowed to be part of the NCAA, and they shouldn't be accredited. And I will admit, at first I get angry, but then I stop myself. If Jesus told us we should be willing to die for him, should we be shocked if persecution comes? Does my faith depend upon everyone around me saying I have the right? I don't know how long we will have the privilege of meeting. I don't know if this will end in my lifetime or ever. But I hope I'm willing to follow Jesus. Because through history and around the world, religious freedom is not the norm. It's the exception. But Jesus was killed. And Paul makes the comment in 1 Corinthians that he made the conscious choice that he would focus on the cross. Not only was Jesus killed, but why did he die? Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that every single one of you this morning came with the understanding that Jesus died. But if you stop to think about why he died, what was the purpose of his death? That may seem like a simple question, but the answer is becoming increasingly confusing. We live in a secular world that wants to decry the death of Christ as a grand mistake, a cosmic child abuse. Individuals in the church are arguing that Jesus' death wasn't for your sins. In fact, a leading Christian by the name of Alan Jones wrote a book a few years ago entitled Reimagining Christianity. And in there he makes this comment. The other thread of just criticism addresses the suggestion implicit in the cross that Jesus' sacrifice was to appease an angry God. Penal substitution. Big term, I apologize. Penal substitution means died in your place. The whole idea of penal substitution was the name that was given this vile doctrine. The church's fixation on the death of Jesus as a universal saving act must end. And the place of the cross must be reimagined in Christian faith. Jesus didn't die for you. That's barbaric, isn't it? I don't know if you've thought much about living pre-Jesus. But this is Passover season, and in just a few days, the Jewish nation will celebrate Passover, and a huge part of the Passover celebration was the sacrificing of an animal. And I have to try and imagine what it would have been like for me to take my son to the temple, hauling behind me a sheep, and explaining to my son, now I'm going to go into the temple, I'm going to lay my hand on the head of the sheep, and then I'm going to slit its throat. The priest will be there to collect the blood, and that blood is to pay the penalty to cover my sin. Go back and read through the Old Testament. There is illustration after illustration that the need to cover my sin is horrific. But we live in an enlightened society. The idea of animal sacrifices is repulsive to us. And I fear that sometimes we come to the cross with the same idea. Oh, it's a lovely story, but Jesus didn't really have to die for my sins, did he? May I suggest there's no doctrine that is more essential to the New Testament than Jesus died for your sins. We can talk about who was ultimately responsible for his death, and we will in just a second. But I would argue the reason Jesus died was because of me and you. In fact, Paul, throughout all of his writings, is going to come back to this idea. We've already looked at it in Romans 3. He says, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Another big word that means an attempt to appease the anger of someone. As a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins in Ephesians. But now, Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for I will deliver to you what is of most importance, what is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In Galatians 1, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and the Father. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not just Paul. Peter says in chapter 1, or chapter 2 of his first epistle, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He's largely quoting from Isaiah 53, where the prophet 700 years before Jesus writes, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. Hebrews, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And one final verse. In John's first letter, chapter 4, he says this: this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Amen. Let me ask this question. If Jesus didn't die for your sins, doesn't that make his death an incredible waste? I'm guessing most of you have paid some attention to the news over the last week. And in Boulder, Colorado, there was the tragic event in which an individual took a gun and shot and killed, I believe, 10 people. But one of the people that he died was a police officer who went into the gunfire, risking and eventually giving his own life to save those in the store. An act of amazing heroism and incredible love, because he saved people. Imagine that same police officer walking into a different grocery store and saying, "I love you," and taking his own life when no one was in danger. That would not be an act of love. That would be a tragedy. If Jesus didn't die for our sins, his death was what? Why? But the point is, Jesus did die for our sins. But the question I want to consider next is, who is responsible for his death? Who was it that delivered him? The word Paul uses there is a past passive, which means this was done to Jesus. Somebody delivered Jesus to die. Who was it? Well, I guess we could start with Judas Iscariot. Judas, he for 30 pieces of silver betrayed Jesus. Judas is the one who delivered him. Well, he delivered him to the Jews. And so the Jews had this kangaroo court in the middle of the night, contrary to Jewish laws, found him guilty. I guess we could say the Jews delivered him. They took him to Pilate. Pilate didn't want anything to do with it, but ultimately he delivered him to the Roman soldiers. So I guess Pilate did. Well, the Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross, and they ultimately killed him so he could, right? Who is responsible for Jesus' death? Peter leaves no ambiguity to the answer to that question. The very first Christian sermon preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands with great boldness and says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know." No one could argue that Jesus was a miracle worker. By the time Peter stands up, everybody in Palestine, I'm guessing everybody in the Mideast, knew the stories of Jesus and his amazing miracles. But then Peter says this: "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Peter does not alleviate the guilt of Judas or Pilate or the Jews or the Romans. But ultimately it was God, the Father, who sent his Son to die in your place. Unless you think maybe Peter just misspoke two chapters later, this in a prayer. Peter is going to pray, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did this, what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." One of the extremely difficult doctrines to try and put together is God's sovereignty and humanity's free will. We are responsible for our choices. But God is sovereign. And it was the Father's choice to send his Son to die in your place. May I suggest the cross is where God's righteousness and holiness meets love. Because God's righteousness and holiness could not allow sin in his presence. All who are sinners, which by the way is every single one of us in this room, all of us are sinners and cannot enter God's presence. But God's love demanded a way forward. And the only way that his holiness and his love could be satisfied was for him to take the penalty that we deserve. It is on the cross that God's love and holiness comes together. God the Father sent Jesus to die in your place. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But you know the story doesn't end there. It isn't where we finish the story. Because while Jesus died in our place, suffering for our sins, Jesus rose from the dead. I don't remember a great deal from my high school years. One statement that my chemistry teacher my senior year, I think, said almost every single day did stick with me. He made the comment that familiarity breeds contempt. The more familiar you are with a story, the less you allow it to impact you. And the reality is, all of us have heard the stories of Jesus' death and his resurrection, and I fear sometimes it just goes over our heads, but I would ask you, when was the last time you went to a funeral expecting the person to sit up? When was the last time you went to a funeral with a full expectation that 3 days later they were going to walk out of the grave and come back home? You don't. You never have. You never will, because dead people don't come back to life. That's not the way it works. But Jesus did. In the greatest miracle the universe will ever see, Jesus suffered a death that I deserve, that you deserve. And then he rose victorious over life and death. Amen. Paul is going to say that he was raised, giving the credit to the Father. Just as the Father delivered him, the Father also raised him. In other passages, we're going to hear that the Son did it. I would argue there is no thing that all three of the members of the Godhead aren't involved in. They're all involved in it, that Jesus was raised to life so that you could be justified. We've spent a fair amount of time over the last couple of weeks talking about what justification is. In fact, Paul, in the first four chapters, is going to try and hammer hard what justification means. Justification, in the simplest terms, is being declared just as if you'd never sinned. We are not made righteous. I think if all of us are honest, none of us in this room are even close to being righteous. Some of us may be more righteous than others, but none of us are really all that close. But God sent his Son to die in your place to pay the penalty for your sin so that you can be declared righteous. I don't know where you're at this morning. I suspect some are a little overwhelmed by life. It seems as if all of the circumstances of 2020 and 2021 have combined to make life difficult. I'm even going to guess some are really wondering, how in the world can I make myself more acceptable to God? Because I know all my failures. May I suggest that justification means you are righteous in God's sight. There is nothing more that can be or needs to be done, but that through the declaration God offers, that the moment we place our faith in Christ, God takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it into my account so that when he sees me, when he sees you, all he sees is his Son and his righteousness. I am justified because Jesus was victorious over sin and death. So, what do we do with this passage? I really just have a single application this morning. Paul, beginning in verse 23, summarizing the life of Abraham, says it was credited to Abraham, but those words were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe. Have you believed? Will you believe? Not do you believe that Jesus lived? Not do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus died in your place, suffered the penalty that you deserve, and that because of his resurrection, one day you can be in his presence forever, righteous? Paul makes it very clear in chapter 4, it's not through religious rituals, it's not through religious obedience, it's not through anything we do, but the one who stops working and believes, to him it's credited as righteousness. Amen. Have you believed? Father, I do thank you for the chance this morning to go to a single verse, but such an important verse. And God, it is my prayer this morning that every single one who's able to hear me understands what it means to believe and is willing to place their faith in you. Father, I thank you that it's not from anything we do, but it's all because of what you have done. Thank you. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I have just a couple announcements before I let you go this morning. Number one, if you don't know what it means to believe, please come talk to me. I'll stick around for a while. I'd love to visit with you. Secondly, to echo Paul's encouragement, Easter is one of those days in the American calendar that people think about church. Even your neighbor who maybe has not been to church in years might very well be interested in coming with you. Can I encourage you to invite them? And then thirdly, if I can give a commercial, a selfish plot. Last year, I don't know if you realize this or not, I don't know how closely you're following COVID, but this is our 1 year anniversary of COVID. It was the last Sunday of March that we missed. And last year when COVID struck, we shut down, didn't have church services for about 6 weeks, and I had the wonderful privilege of speaking to an empty auditorium, and I got fairly comfortable, I don't know about good, but I got very comfortable talking to a camera and not people. Believe me, I'm excited to see you this morning. But last year for the Holy Week, I did something that I hadn't done. I didn't grow up in a tradition where Holy Week was a big deal. Easter obviously was, but we didn't walk through it. And so last year, I spent a fair amount of time putting together 10 to 20 minute videos on what transpired that day during the Holy Week. I'm going to play reruns this year. If you would like to watch again, I may make a few changes, but beginning tonight at 6 o'clock and every evening for the rest of this week, I'm going to be on Facebook. You can join me on Facebook at 6 o'clock. The joy of Facebook is once it's up there, it's always up there. You can come back at 6:30. But I'm going to walk through the Holy Week. And I'd encourage you to join me. And then next Sunday, if you want to get up early, we'll be out of camp at 7. If you want to sleep in, I'll see you here at 10. Thanks and have a great week.